Before looking at our outline and discussing the subject of the Christian home and mission, I just thought I'd make mention of the fact that since our last conference last September, two of our conveners have gone home to be with the Lord. I commented last time that we were looking forward to a trip back to Korea. We had a nice visit back there. But just as we were about to get up and get on our way to St. Louis and then by air back to Korea, we had a phone call that our brother Ken Smith had gone home to be with the Lord. So we did go to St. Louis. From there, we went on up to my mother's home outside of Albany, New York, and then down to Connecticut for the graveside service, the middle service of our brother Ken. And then, as you all know, our brother William McCartney went home to be with the Lord last month. And so we found that two of those whose heart has been with us, who were with us in the establishment, the inauguration of these meetings, now behold the face of him whom they and we love, and whom we seek to serve. And may it be in our own hearts that we will covet with God that we will be as faithful as they were. If we do look forward, you know there's another conference planned, and our next one, I don't know whether it's been announced yet, is for September 10th and 11th. And immediately after that, Annette and I plan on another trip back to Korea. This time we're hoping to be there for 2 months. So we covet your prayers and appreciate those offered on our behalf for our last trip. God gave us encouragement and help, and we were indeed pleased to see some of our Korean brethren again. So in that light, let's look at the subject now of the Christian family, the Christian home and mission. I suppose as any of us raise children, that in one time or another, and one would hope before they arrive, that we would look at this verse in Matthew, in Proverbs 22, verse 6. The variety of translations of this verse, it can be stated in several different ways. In our King James, it reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it." And the emphasis on the word, "the way he should go," would be indicative of a parent's desire, of a parent's preference for the life of their children. The common term used today is their lifestyle. We think of it as the upbringing from the time they're little ones, nurtured in the Word of God, going on in the home and later in the assembly, according to the Word of God, in a life that exalts the Lord. And as they do this, the promise given to us that they'll not depart from it. But there are other translations that word it a little differently. This first translation is an exhortation and an encouragement to us. But I think it's imperative, too, that we look at the other. And more or less states that train up a child in the way that he would go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. And what we have here is not the emphasis of the parental preference, but that of the child. In the way that he would go, according to his mind. And to me, this presents for us a warning that it's important that we start with our children while they're young and train them in the ways of God. To discipline them, to love them, to encourage them, to love them, and to train them and to love them. All of that's important for us if we're going to raise our children in ways that they're going to go on for God. If we let them go their own way, the formation of habits, the formation of standards, of preferences, and so on take place. And as they grow older, they'll not depart from that. We find there's great grief in the life of the home, in the lives of the parents. And they see these youngsters growing up to be young people, and later on mature ones, who are following their own way, which may be contrary to that of the parent, particularly that of the Word of God. And so as we look at this verse, I believe we have both an exhortation and that we have a warning, a parental responsibility, a parental privilege, a parental stewardship. After all, that's what we are as parents. We're stewards of these little ones whom God has committed to us. They're ours only for a while. We pass off the scene. They remain. And then we hope they'll do a good job in raising our grandchildren. But we find in this, then, this exhortation. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have this Old Testament passage that exhorts the faithful teaching of our children and how it was to be done. Indeed, how they were instructed to do it in Old Testament days. And the Lord, through Moses, stated that thou shalt teach these words diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, today we could say while we're driving in the car, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And this is the manner in which Moses instructed the children of Israel to teach their little ones with a faithfulness and with a devotion to God. We look back at the Proverbs again in Proverbs 23 and verse 13. Here the writer brings before us, as Solomon wrote these passages, withhold not correction from thy child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. I think as our children grew up, they heard that verse quite a few times. You know, as your youngsters grow up and they want something, they always say, well, Johnny down the street can do it. Well, Mary can do it. And of course, so often the parental response is that Johnny and Mary are not our children, but you are. Well, what we have here from Solomon instructing us is that indeed God expects us to train and to correct. And in the 14th verse, he points out that Israel shall beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Now, in the tenor of the day, any time that we discipline a youngster, it goes under the general heading of child abuse. And we as parents know the difference. Child abuse is the last thing that godly parents are going to exercise to their children. We love them. You and I are accountable to God for the way that we teach them, for the way that we train them, that we raise them to the Lord. We're not going to abuse our children. We intend rather to train them and to raise them for the Lord. And so these proverbs, sometimes spoken of as laws from heaven for life on earth, are given to us as instructions in raising our children. Some of the thoughts that we would have concerning raising our children with a view toward the mission field. And really, it's no different from what we want for them anywhere else. And so much of what we're speaking of is true to any Christian family. Wherever we are, we seek to raise them to God. And we want them to be testimonies of His grace. Some of the points that we might consider is, in developing our children, you'll notice at the top the traits. Now we're speaking of the natural. We get further on into the spiritual. Train our children to be self-starters. This is my wife's pet term. But they might be self-starters. This implies discipline for us. This implies a faithfulness to responsibility. For our children, it means that they get up in the morning when it's time for breakfast, when it's time for school, to be ready to be on their way. It means that they exercise initiative. And this is what we seek to find in them. Individual initiative and discipline in their own life. That passage we have in Romans 12:11, being not slothful in business, or other translations, being not slothful in diligence. In other words, maintain our diligence in all that we would do for God. Some other references there in Proverbs 6:6-8 we see is once again back in the book that we enjoy so much. Here the writer speaks to us to take a look at the ant as a good object lesson. Good ones for our children. Go to the ant. Look at him. Consider our ways. Be wise. With having no guide, no overseer or ruler. The ant's a self-starter. A good example of a self-starter is the ant. Providing her meat in the summer and gathering her food in the harvest, and so on. A good example for us of a diligent and a faithfulness. Further than this, as we raise these children, in addition, we want them to have a keen sense of right and wrong. Now, I'm sure that our opening message has brought before us the problem we find in this. That we live today with a general environment for our youngsters where in many cases they're told there is no such thing as right and wrong. The mother and dad have to first of all establish, they have to define right and wrong. And then having defined it, we have to show them the proof, and that takes us back to the scriptures. The best proof that we have for right and for wrong is thus saith the Lord. If we take it back to the Word of God, our children should be satisfied and then be able to go on from there. When they're questioned by their peers why they can or why they cannot, can they not do something just because they live with old-fashioned parents? Can they not do something just because it's considered to be out of the way or of a different religious background? What's the reason for the right and for the wrong? As we look both in that passage in Proverbs and in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it's brought before us that we all live before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In Proverbs 5:21, we read, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all of His joy." In 2 Chronicles, we read that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole world, beholding the works of His own. We live before Him who has created us, before Him who has redeemed us, before Him who has saved us for His glory, for His service, and for His usefulness here. It's important that we establish this keen sense of right and wrong. If our children have this in school, they'll be able to use it when they're in their daily contacts with the things that go on in school, the language that's used, the programs, and so on. But more important, as they grow older, as issues come before them, if they have a sense of right and wrong that's engendered in the Scriptures, they'll have a background upon which to work. And brethren, as we work on this problem, we are also forming the conscience. And this is exceedingly essential. You and I are accountable for our conscience. We're accountable to discipline our conscience according to the ways of God. When we read the Scriptures, we find that we can abuse our conscience. There are those who have. Paul speaks of a seared conscience, a conscience which is devoid of judgment, unable to make judgment. And as we train our youngsters in the sense of right and wrong, we train their conscience that they might have a conscience that will be perfect before God and that will stand them in its proper responsibility as these youngsters meet snap decisions, instant problems. They don't have the Scriptures to go back on, but they've got the conscience which has been guided and honed, as it were, for a godliness and a faithfulness in the life of God. Well, along with this, we deal with the moral and the social issues. Now we're dealing once again with home life in the sense of the house in which they live, as well as the land in which we live at home. But we're also dealing with the preparation and the structuring of a conscience and of a standard of values that becomes essential when one goes on the foreign field. I listed just one item: bribes, etc. Well, there was a day when bribes weren't very common in this country. We find out today they're becoming more common. Sometimes in these foreign lands, we speak of it being the land of the outstretched palm for the bribe. And you may be frustrated in getting certain things done through government, through shipping companies and so on, and wonder, why, oh, why, oh, why can't we get this through? Well, they work on different standards than we do. It's the land of the outstretched palm. But do we give in to it? Or do we look to the Lord, and do we wait? And do we refuse to submit to this type of thing? Not all missionaries stand up against it. But if we're going to train our youngsters to serve the Lord, these moral social issues, bribes being but one example, become exceedingly important. The next one we've listed is sexual morality. I suppose that 10 or 15 years ago we'd rarely have to bring this up. It was brought up in the last message that we heard. As we look at the general instruction given in many of our school systems, we find this is something that's thrown at our kids, and they refuse to let our children be children anymore. They want to throw this sexuality and all of its implications upon them and urge them on into experimentation in many cases. And it presents for us some real problems, some real issues which we as parents must confront. What are the implications of sexual immorality on the mission field? Among our national believers, those believers who have responsibilities in assembly, perhaps elders, perhaps our missionaries. What are the consequences? It's far better for us to train our children in these issues at home than to ask mother and dad the questions and the scriptures that should guide them and how these problems are to be dealt with and how those who are offenders in these areas are to be treated. How we should seek in all things to maintain a biblical perspective. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 spoke of his disciplining himself. He said that he keeps his body under that he might not become a castaway. What was the Apostle Paul speaking of? Paul was speaking to us about a dedication to godliness and faithfulness that would keep him a fit vessel for the service of God. For wherein he might fall after having served others, he would become a castaway. He'd be disqualified for further service for God. He says he brings his body into subjection. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I might fall and I might become a castaway. Brethren, this brings such sorrow to the life of the offender, and it brings great grief on the mission field at well, and very often great havoc. Some of us have seen it, we regret it, and the problem is after it occurs and the impact that it can have on the field, among the national workers, among missionaries, among others, how does one go about rebuilding? Well, if our young missionaries are sent out with a sound knowledge of sexual morality, of the demands of the scriptures, of godliness and faithfulness, they'll be able to face these issues. I think the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22, he spoke to Timothy and he said, flee youthful lust. And having said flee youthful lust, then he told him to follow righteousness. It's interesting that he listed righteousness first. First he listed righteousness. Having listed righteousness, then he mentioned faith. Then charity or love. And finally, he spoke of peace. If you notice the order in which these issues were raised, it's probably different from the way you and I would list them. Quite likely that you and I would list first love, then peace, then faith, and probably righteousness last. In which we're going to have love preeminent to cover over all sin. The Apostle Paul looked differently. He said, follow first of all righteousness. We're reminded that God is righteous, the just God, the holy God. He's also the God of love. But we notice the area and the order in which these were placed. First of all, follow righteousness. And this is the imperative that rests upon us. The only source of righteousness is in the Word of God itself. And our righteousness is to be consistent with that which the Scripture teaches. We seek in all that we do to be faithful to the God of righteousness. He who is just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. God speaks righteousness in our lives. And this brings us right back to these areas of morality. He seeks faith. Faith, as we've often said, is the noun for the verb to believe. He seeks faithfulness. He seeks obedience, consistency with that righteousness. And from this, then, we get the very lovely picture of love. It's a love which comes from purity and from righteousness through the faith that we have in Christ Jesus and the faith which he has delivered unto us in obedience to him. And then the love of God flows freely in that context. Well, we can look elsewhere. If we look back at James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, James speaks to us of the failure of the human heart when lust takes its grip upon us and we succumb to lust and lust in turn to sin. We look at Colossians chapter 3, the apostle brings another point before us. In verse 5 and 6, we have the exhortation in light of all of this. It says, Paul, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Paul was very practical. It's amazing as we look at the scriptures, we see how much is ever so practical. And Paul seemed to hit the nail on the head, as it were. Here he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. As one reads this, he's reminded of the comment that our brother Art Phillips made right here, conference or two before. Art spoke to us of the glorious position that we occupy as being seated together in the heavenlies in Christ, and every one of us delight in that. He said, you know, your feet are still on the earth, and you've got to walk to walk with God. And this is what Paul is speaking of right here. It's that walk here on the earth. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists these sins. He says in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Here we have this exhortation from Paul to put aside this type of thing that would interfere with a godly life. Well, going on then, leaving the phase of morality, we go next to the question of poise and self-confidence. Now we've got the problem of training of our children at home, encouraging, helping, studying, praying with them. And you'll notice that I've got a statement there, self-confidence, but not a cockiness. Self-confidence includes a genuine biblical meekness. Our Lord Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. Our Lord Jesus never exalted himself. He was not a cocky one. But meekness speaks to us of a genuine strength and a confidence which rests upon a sure knowledge of God, of his ways and fulfilling his ways, with that assurance that God will do all things according to his own counsels in and through us as he leads us for his glory, and we can be perfectly confident about it and then be the meek one, even as our blessed Savior himself. As we train our children, example for growing up into the social graces, the conduct between the sexes, given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 1, we find that Paul, in writing to Timothy, exhorts Timothy and is dealing with an elder. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. You know, I'm amazed as I travel around assemblies today and I see little kids addressing men who are elders old enough to be their grandfather by their first name. I don't know about you, brethren, but this is something that's come among us that's not right. We're to maintain a dignity and a respect for our elders. I don't know about you, but I doubt that any of you ever approached your mother or dad and called them by their first name. And yet how many of us call our parents' generation by their first name? Paul says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. That means mother and dad and all their friends of their age and generation. I treat with the dignity and the respect with which I treat my own parents. And I think that with this we find a greater respect and honor in our assemblies for our assembly elders. And we all know they need all they can get. The burden they carry is exceedingly heavy. And the burdens that our brethren carried in a previous generation as elders and assemblies compare nothing to what elders today come to bear. Nothing. They never dreamed of the problem that assembly elders today bear. Paul goes on concerning younger men, treating them as brethren, as honored, and in affection as one's brethren. The elder women as mothers. I'm still amazed as I see youngsters calling older people the age of their grandmothers by their first name. I'm utterly amazed by this. The younger women as sisters with all purity. And here again we get into the sexual morality consideration. The manner in which we treat them with dignity, with honor and respect. I bring this up because, again, on the mission field, if our youngsters are going to grow up and to go abroad, they're going to find that in the cultures of most of these foreign countries, there's a great deal of respect and honor accorded to the elder people. As a matter of fact, in the country in which we work, even the younger twin addresses the older twin and speaks up to him, the other one speaks down. There's a great deal of respect accorded according to the age of birth in the family within the realm. And so if we go abroad, we want to ensure that we don't violate the traditions and the customs, which in turn don't violate the scriptures. Now, we'll never say that we're going to support culture which is contrary to scripture. Indeed, the missionary and the gospel message should be a culture-changing message. If it's not, it's probably not doing the job. It should be a culture-changing message. It should turn men and women around. It should change morality. It should change attitudes of husbands toward wives and wives toward husbands. And we've heard something of this already. We'll be hearing more. The greatest testimony, as we've often told our Korean brethren, they might have before their neighbors when they come and say, how can I have a testimony before my unsaved neighbors? I said, brother, love your wife as the scripture tells you to. And you know, that's quite a difference. Love your wife, love your children as the scripture tells you to. You'll have a testimony. You'll be exceedingly different from your neighbors. They'll see the difference. Instead of your wife walking 4 feet behind you, you walk with her. And you give her the affection and the care the scriptures expect you to give her as a husband, as a father, who loves and cares for his wife. Another point we raised concerning the children, train them away from self-centeredness. I think this falls in with a general line of permissiveness in the society, of the failure to discipline and to train our children. When we fail to discipline and to train them, they become very self-centered. And it comes as a great shock when little Johnny finds out there's somebody else besides him. The self-centeredness will permit a growing and an increasing interest in themselves to the exclusion of others, and even to the exclusion of the recognition of others. And we found in our own observations that one of the surest ways for this ever to happen is pouting. Don't ever let a child pout. Once is all right, but it should only be once. This pouting is a self-centeredness which brings attraction to themselves and a demand for a parental submission to their will and to their wishes. And as soon as you do this, you make it more difficult for this child as he grows older to get a view of a life for God in which the theme is the Lord and others. He's got to outgrow this self-centeredness in which he has grown up. We don't do our children any favor by failing to train them and to discipline them according to the scriptures. We do them a great disfavor. That's why the instructions of the scriptures are so clear on us to train them. Along this line, as we think of training and teaching, you know there's quite a difference. We can teach our youngster to do something and then let them go. But when we train them, we watch them time after time after time after time. We correct and we help and we nurture and we instruct. So that finally this becomes habitual with them. It's there. That's the difference. And the training is imperative if our youngsters are going to grow up into a faithfulness and a godliness. Those are so much concerning the traits of general child rearing. Some of the impact that they have in the assembly itself, at home and abroad. Now as we look at spiritual development within the home, and I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of family Bible reading. It should be the family Bible reading which is preparation and training for these youngsters to come into the chapel and to sit down quietly, to behave themselves, and to listen to the Word. We cannot expect our youngsters to carry on all week long without any time of quietness and respect for the Word of God. We cannot expect them to come into the chapel, the assembly meeting, and sit down quietly and behave themselves. This is an entirely new thing to them. No youngster's going to do this. You and I wouldn't do it. But on the other hand, if we have a brief Bible reading, and I say brief, particularly when they're young, as they grow older, you can determine the proper amount. A time for quietness, in which they're told to be quiet, that we have God's book, and we're reading God's book, and we're going to be speaking to God in prayer, and as they're old enough themselves to pray, we encourage them too to pray. There's no greater thrill, is there, than hearing your child pray? I've never known of a bigger one. And to hear your own children pray, it's the greatest thrill you have as they're growing up. Use the prayer handbook. Now we're back to the subject of missions again. We have prayer handbooks. I left mine in the car. We have the missions magazine, the Daily Battle, put out by Missionary Service Committee in Toronto for daily prayer throughout the month. There's a weekly prayer telephone that is mailed to us for the more recent points of prayer to pray for. Have specific questions. make specific requests of the Lord. Let our children pray for these. And as these specific requests are answered, discuss them that they might see that we do pray to a prayer-answering God. We're not like the Buddhist that prays to an image that can't hear. We don't pray to an image that can't respond and answer our prayers. Let's encourage them by seeing the specifics for which we pray and the manner in which God answers them. And then as we bring them up in the assembly meetings, train them to recognize the Lord's presence. That means getting there on time. The Lord's waiting for us. Is it right to keep Him waiting? To be prepared with our Bibles, with anticipation, with hearts geared to the presence of the Lord and to the purpose of our meeting. Particularly important for the remembrance meeting. Is prayer important? Do we go to the prayer meeting? We can demonstrate the importance of prayer by our attendance and our devotion to it. All of this deals with the question of our children in training them to recognize the Lord's presence. Now, we all recognize that children, as small ones, have times of discomfort, and they're likely to let out a howl or a wail. They're only natural. But if this goes on, we can muffle the children a little bit with a hand over the mouth and give them the impression that they're expected to keep quiet. And if they continue, to take them out. But don't put up with that forever. You know, in Korea, the little one will howl, he'll be taken outside and bought an ice cream cone. What's he going to do at the next meeting? Huh? Well, those kids are awful smart. He's going to howl again and get another ice cream cone. But you know, I found as we have spoken to parents of 4, 5, and 6 children, we had 4 of them in stair steps, that it only takes about 3 or 4 trips to the outdoors. That's about all it takes. With a good sound swatch, and they know what they're out there for. And on the way out, you don't change their mind. You don't change your mind. Reminds me of the story of my son-in-law when we were on the phone last fall. He said that he was taking our only granddaughter out to her room for some necessary discipline. Little Charlotte was about 2 years old. She knew what was coming up. She knew why. But she says, "Daddy, be gentle. I'm only a little girl." Paul had a job on his hands. The point is, they know why they're being disciplined. They know they've got it coming. And if we're faithful to them and say, "Yes, you were wrong, and we want you to be quiet," it doesn't take very many trips to the outdoors, and our youngsters will be with us in quiet. Now, that means feeding them with us. If we have one, we can put them between mother and dad. If we've got 3, we can have one on each side of mother and dad. If we can have 4, we can have the oldest one on the outside. But we can have our controls. And our youngsters will grow up, and they'll learn that the meetings are the place where God meets us, and we want to meet Him, and we want them to meet Him. And more important of all, we want them to know Him, and we want them to learn Him well through the reading of the book. Well, as we go on beyond the assembly meeting, the typical one, we think of missionary meetings and missionaries. You know, it's interesting what people think of missionaries. Sometimes you think that people consider them to be people from another world. Youngsters perhaps are told things about missionaries and they wonder, what kind of people are these? Do they look like the Africans from where they come? Or the Koreans, or whatever the case may be. And it's important that we instruct our children and give them the help that we can with the prayer handbook we've already mentioned, and to read to them about missionaries in the field from the book Know Your Missionary. Every month there's an update on the Know Your Missionary prayer handbook in Missions Magazine, the centerfold. When it comes to the missionary meetings themselves, insist on the children's attendance. I've been amazed as we've gone to some missionary meetings, and after the song service, you'll see the director, the young people, get all the young people up and out they walk. Have you ever seen that? We've been chagrined. This hasn't happened once. It's happened more than once. And brethren, if your elders in assemblies insist that your young people attend the missionary meetings, and give them responsibilities there. Show them the ways that God might be able to use them in a coming day, should it be His mind to send them out. You know, the important thing isn't whether you serve the Lord across the seas or here. The important thing is to serve the Lord and to be where He wants you to be. And this is what we want for all of them. Invite the missionaries to your home, as we've mentioned here, and prepare your children for them. Read to them about the missionaries. Read about the country of service. As we mentioned here, give the children questions to ask. Food, weather, people, houses, schools, automobiles. All kinds of questions. The kind of clothing that they wear. This gets the children an introduction to the missionary so they can talk to them. They find out these people are human after all. And they can talk to them about such things. When our children came home from Korea back here to go to Emmaus before they went on to college, one of our daughters said to us, "I'm so glad that I've been over here. Now I know how to talk to a missionary. I know I can ask them questions about mundane things, the houses they live in. Do they have running water? A good question. Is it fit to drink? Here's another good one. What's the transportation?" And all of these kinds of things. Youngsters can learn about the conditions in which the missionaries live and they work. Then as we go on beyond the spiritual development, the specific training. Training of New Testament principles. Our brother in his previous message made comment to the fact that we find that there are many assemblies in which we find diversions from the principles which most of us learned as we were children growing up in our assembly. In other words, there's a great deal of liberalism coming among us. The headship of Christ is displayed in the assembly is rejected by many. The remembrance meeting itself, it's important, the character of it, very different from what it was in some assemblies. We go on down the line. Teach our children New Testament principles and keep the Lord's preeminence ever before them. It's His church and it's His assembly. Compare the CMML pamphlets. We'll have some of those in here. And also you have before you up on this book stand The Divine Plan of Missions by our brother W. E. Vine. We're delighted that Brother McCartney printed that book. It's a classic on missions and on the work at home. The Divine Plan of Missions. A fine book. I've got a note here, let's raise biblical Christians, not just evangelicals. I think you know what I mean. There are lots of evangelicals. They have an entirely different view of church government. They have an entirely different view of the Lord's Supper. They have an entirely different view of the headship of Christ in the assembly and its display. Some of them today are getting a different view on inerrancy and the total reliability of the Scripture and a different gospel. We want sound, biblical Christians. Help these children to establish priorities in their education, in jobs and occupation with an eye to full-time service. Encourage your youngsters to study some language if you can, if it's a possibility for them. Encourage them to study a little bit of history, some geography. These things will open them up to a broader field outside of our own nation. And should the Lord call them to a foreign land for the work of the gospel, they will have had a little background. You know, when some of us went to school, you had to study a foreign language to get out of high school and another one to get into college and another one to get out of college. That's not true today. So we might encourage them, if it's possible, to study some languages. I'm not saying that they'll like it any more than I did, but at least it's going to give them an introduction to foreign languages. And should the Lord call them, their eyes are going to be opened a little bit to the challenge that rests before them. Teach our children to be adventurous in eating. Now, here's where our wives can come in. Teach them to be adventurous in eating, in cooking, in nutrition. Teach our children to eat all kinds of foods. They go on the mission field, they're going to find stuff they never heard of before. And yet, it's nourishing. Teach the daughters how to cook different kinds of things. Now, we feed soybeans to cattle over here, but we ate an awful lot of soybeans in Korea. Go to Korea. The nourishings are good for us. Teach them this. Teach them more things about nutrition, the balances that are needed in good nutrition. It's the difference of health and sickness very often on the mission field. Our boys, teach them something about home maintenance. The gas stove. I didn't write down the electric stove. You won't find many of those abroad. But you may have a gas stove and a little propane tank. Far better learn something about it over here than it is over in the mission field where I had to. Far better to learn something about the washer and the dryer here than it is over there. You don't find reliable men to come to take care of the washer and the dryer. Good for them to learn some of these things. Not that they're going to be mechanics and know all about them, but so that when they get over there, they won't be scared to death when they have to open up this monster and see if they can find out what's wrong with it. And they get a schematic drawing, whatever the case may be. Some help for them in the practical side. Teach financial responsibility. Demonstrated in family giving, the family tithe and the second tithe and the third tithe, whatever the case may be. Show our children that when the scriptures speak of us giving unto the Lord as the Lord has prospered us, we do this. We believe it's of God. Bring them into the consideration the distribution of some of these funds. Perhaps you were having fellowship with brother or sister so-and-so in the homeland or brother or sister so-and-so in the farm field. That they might have a feeling that we have a relationship, that we've had fellowship with these in the work of the gospel. Read to them from Luke 16. Show them concerning stewardship, something about the true riches, your own riches, that God speaks of, the faithful stewardship. Give our children the thrill of having a real part of this. And as they grow older and have their own incomes, they too will become a part of this type of fellowship. Train our children to be sensitive to the Lord's call. In all that we do, are we maintaining ourselves in a position and a sensitivity where if the Lord calls us, we can understand it and respond? Now this gets into some practical areas. If our young people go out and buy themselves a big home and all the liabilities that impose tremendous mortgages and obligations upon them, so that if the Lord calls them, they have a ghost of a chance of getting out from under that, they're pretty well locked in to staying right where they are. Let's teach them some fiscal responsibility. Let's teach them to consider the resources they have as those of the Lord over which they exercise a stewardship. And in the exercise of that stewardship, they're maintaining their own lives and their own hearts sensitive with God for the leading, whether it be in this land or another land, for a different job in a different community or abroad. Teach them a sensitivity to the call of God. And that includes the financial response, the general life, the discipline they have as they grow older, through school, whatever it might be, into an occupation, marriage, responsibilities in the assembly, and God then may be speaking to them and taking them to another land for another work. Throughout the whole thing, into marriage, there should be a sensitivity to the call of God. You know, brethren, we mentioned before, God doesn't call husbands alone. If he calls husbands, he calls wives. He's not going to call a husband to be a missionary and a wife to be a missionary wife. He's going to call her to be a missionary. And she's going to have a job to do. Just as essential that we train our daughters as it is our sons. And then finally, we have the question, is available. So let us then, as we think of this whole question of the family and of mission, seek to raise men and women of God and for God. And for us as parents, not only as the parents of the little ones as we raise them, but of the older ones too, if we can see that God is calling, let's be the first to encourage them in the work of the Lord for His name's sake.
So I want to ask, instead of having our brother answer questions in the next few minutes, so we do some sharing of ideas around the table. How have you been implementing some of these things in your home? How have you worked out to emphasize missions with your children? What type of, how have you arranged to work around all the problems that occur when you're trying to arrange family devotions, young children, and all of this? How have you dealt with that? And I'm certain there are a number of you here who creatively grapple with those problems. And I've heard from some other conferences where I've been, some excellent ideas that came out of sessions like this. So well, there are only two or three on the table. I'm going to ask you to turn around and join with another table. So we have about six or seven people at a table, and let's take about 10 minutes and discuss some practical ways in which this, you have applied this, or this can be applied.
You'll come up to the mic and tell us what took place, some of the ideas there. Why don't we start right at this first table? Right to the microphone here quickly. And as the person at the next table, if you'll just move right on up behind them, the same thing, the next table, come right on up.
The importance of a time every day with the family, and we came to the conclusion the best time is the evening meal. Everybody brings their Bible to the table as soon as we're done eating. Before we leave the table, we read a portion, and even the small children, before they can read, they have a Bible in their hand, getting accustomed to God's Word. One of the brethren there at the table shared with us, and he hasn't been married very long, but he said that when he was courting his wife-to-be at that time, that he noticed that the family had missionary pictures in the room, and everybody was acquainted with those pictures and who they were. And then I recall that when our children were coming up, I learned from an older missionary that one of the ways that they learned the language on the mission field was to put their children with the missionary, with the native children. And then, too, even when their children, the missionary children, came along, they learned that missionaries didn't come grown up, that they were really born babies, you know. But they learned how to pick the language by putting the little children with the native children. And they really learned something from the language there in that matter. And so I thought that in this missionary visiting our house and telling us about that, that and they had some children, and I noticed how that our children had a lot of questions when they left. You know, we told them goodbye, and then the children became interested in the mission field, because these other had been on a mission field all their lives, except they were home for a little visit. So we started inviting missionaries with children to come to our home, and a real time of blessing and a help to our children.
Tremendous. Great. All right, next table. Let's move right on up. And if somebody from the next table come right on up here to the microphone, so as soon as they finish, they can be, you can start.
Hey, we dealt with a number of topics. One of the first ones was with regard to what age should we start with our very young children. And our brother, one of the brothers impressed the importance of realizing that at all ages that the child is capable of grasping something, and that they should always be stimulated in a sense with the Word of God, and that the Word of God in and of itself, working by the Holy Spirit taking it, is able to do a work within that one. The verse was cited with respect to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, "And that from an infant thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." That word child there is actually a word infant. It also emphasized the need for variety in instruction, using both the structured reading, systematic reading of the Word of God, but also missionary stories, books that would bring home biblical principles to the child, the effectiveness of utilizing the method of singing as a means of teaching. that especially with very young children, that singing is very important, very effective, that they pick up, they can memorize scripture when it's put to music, and they often very sensitive, and this is very effective with the child, and also the prayer time, the participation of the children in prayer. Also, we mentioned with respect to both evening meal times, following the evening meal being a good time for the family time around the Word of God, but also morning times are very effective, as even in, with our own personal study, how effective it is to start out the day with meeting the Lord at the breakfast table, that this would be also a very good time to begin with respect to setting the child's mind on the things of the Lord.
Good.
I have something a little personal along the same lines of what the brother was talking about there. We have a 7-year-old son and a 3-year-old son, and I have to admit failure on my part to realize that a child that small can understand the things of God, especially missions. We had a missionary in our home, particularly Tom Hoffman's father, Brother Owen Hoffman. He had just returned from India. He had shown a film at the Albany Gospel Chapel several nights before that, and it had evidently impressed my 7-year-old son to the point that he went to the library and checked out a book on India to learn more about Sikhs. And I realized that it was a slap in the face to me, if I can put it that way, that I had failed in not teaching him more about missions. And I have another instance. A friend told me about his parents started evidently at a very early age in their marriage entertaining missionaries in their home. They felt it was part of their, I guess you'd say, their ministry at the particular church they attended there in Upper State Michigan. And they started a tablecloth, just a white tablecloth that they would bring in every time they had a missionary. And the missionary signed that tablecloth. And he says that he's, I guess, 38, 39 years old now. He said he can still go back and look at that tablecloth and see a name and recall that missionary and say, oh, I remember them. They were in Rhodesia. They visited us back 25 years ago. And I felt like this was a good testimony from his parents to their children, which evidently was a large family of about 12 kids, of what a missionary is and how they work in countries.
Good. Good. Thank you, Doug.
Fortunately, at our table there was one assembly represented that had recently, a year ago, sent out some missionaries, a missionary couple. So that would be one thing important, is that we reach people and try to send forth missionaries. And also, we would teach New Testament principles of missionary sending, and the book was reemphasized, the one that's been reprinted by Vine on missionary principles. But that we, going back to this church that had sent out some people to the Lord's work, that we need to know our missionaries, because it's one thing just to see their picture in a magazine, but it's another thing if that's somebody that we have seen in our home or that we've had fellowship with here or there, and there are real people out there that we're concerned about and they have real needs. We also talked about, of course, writing to them faithfully. And then when we get letters from the people on the missionary field, as soon as possible, get together as a family and pray for them as a family.
Good. What other tables do we have here not responded?
Humility.
Yeah.
Well, we discussed two or three things, mostly about the children and the ballroom and the consistency of parents and discipline children, and that is a very important thing, to be consistent and not get your wires crossed and one tell them one thing, one another thing and whatnot. And also that the Bible reading and things like that, we didn't have anything special, I guess, that would be earth shaking and thinking of children, but we did discuss the children's actions around the chapel around the building between meetings and whatnot. I know in some places they almost like to tear the place up if they're not disciplined and whatnot. And then somebody else has to discipline other people's children, which I know when I was coming up, if someone had to discipline me when I got home, I got double discipline. Parents today, they sort of expect other people to do that, and they like for other people to help them out with the children and whatnot, seems like. But anyway, those are some of the things that we discussed. So,
let's see, did we hear from this group over here? These folks from here, all right?
Several comments were made. One on missions. One brother said he had his children go abroad with the missions. They were about 20 and 21 at the time, but it was a good experience for them. And continuing the thought on children in nursery, one brother felt that the nursery was for visitors and that the children ought to be in the assembly with the parents, learning at an early age to behave and so on.
Amen.
Several books were talked about as far as family devotions for young children. One was wrote them down here. Bible and Pictures of Little Lives by Ken Taylor was an excellent book that was recommended for twos and threes and on up. And another one, Devotions for the Children's Hour by the same author, was also recommended as good material for family devotion for the young children.
Good. I hope this is practical and useful in discussing and getting ideas from others who are faced with some of the same problems that you're faced with, and finding out how they cope with those problems. Now we want to move into the last, so we've got about 20 minutes left for general discussion on any of the areas that were brought up this afternoon and any of the tangents from that. So I'm going to ask Brother Dan if he'll come back up. And all right, got John Ferris here and Tommy Hoffman. Where's Tommy? See here? No, he's ducked out of this one. All right. See back there? Oh, all right. This is an opportunity again to explore any of the areas that we brought up earlier that were not satisfactorily answered, or you want to explore a little bit further. This is a chance to question these men and to have them explain any areas that they brought up. So, if someone want to come to the microphone and propose some questions for them.
While they're doing it, let me just comment. Go on if you've got a question. That I was the one who talked about my kids going to the mission field. I had a daughter who spent a summer in Ecuador and another daughter who spent a summer in Mexico. And frankly, I think that if the missionaries are well chosen, if there are people who are inclined to have a young person there and work with them and involve them in the work and expose them to the nitty-gritty and the tough things as well as the fun things, I think that can be a tremendous experience in the life of a young adult. You don't obviously send 12 and 13-year-olds alone to the mission field. But I would personally highly recommend it. The Lord used this in a very distinct way in the lives of both of our oldest two, and I trust that my son also can go soon.
Okay, I got a question for Brother Dan. At what point do the two become one flesh? Is it the verbal exchange of marriage vows? You often hear the physical consummation as such. Where do you really say that the marriage vows are binding? Typical instances, let's say one person is drunk at the time or something like that, of course the unsaved person I'm talking about, or the person is under some kind of either psychological trauma, not himself, let's put it that way, or herself. Is the marriage still binding even though they physically exchange verbal vows and this kind of thing?
Well, my response to that is that it is not easy to be absolutely boiling this thing down to the next eyebrow, my understanding. For several reasons. One is God does acknowledge the value of the commitment and the, if you please, the ceremony. Characteristically, not in evidence, but characteristically, in the Word of God, you find marriage is consummated with some kind of a feast or celebration which involves family, relatives. Personally, I don't think running off and get married is really worthy of the biblical perspective of marriage. Marriage is an honorable relationship. It's a public relationship. And while you don't need to spend $1 million and end up in debt just to keep up with the Joneses who had a sit-down dinner and all the rest of the stuff, I do think that marriage ceremonies ought to be contracted in a public and in an honorable way. On the other hand, while God does acknowledge the marriage service and the legality of the marriage, we need to be careful not to equate marriage with sexual intercourse, because otherwise you wouldn't need a word like fornication. God does acknowledge the legal aspect, the public recognition aspect of marriage. And yet, you do find scriptures, particularly 1 Corinthians 6, which indicates where Paul is dealing with the problem of going to prostitutes and the sinfulness and the wrongness of that, because it violates God's purpose that the two become one flesh. There is a quite clear indication there to me that Genesis 2:24, the statement about being one flesh, obviously includes the idea of consummating the commitment in the marriage relationship and sexual intercourse. So normally I would say marriage in God's sight is mutually entered into, that is, entered into by mutual consent of both the man and the woman, and the idea that one or the other is pressured into or sold into marriage is abhorrent in the mind of God. I don't let anybody force you into marriage. It's too honorable for that. But it's entered into by the consent of both individuals. It involves a conscious commitment under God. It involves a public and legal recognition in some way, although that may vary in one setting and another. And normally it would consummate in sexual intercourse. Now, as I see it, that's a quick summary of the process in the mind of God. And yet you do have an indication, particularly in the rare case of the totally rare case of Joseph and Mary. God commanded Joseph to marry this girl, and the scriptures say he did marry her prior to the birth of Christ. She is called his wife. They were married, and yet the scripture specifically says there was no intercourse until after the birth of the child. And so there's at least one case where you do have marriage, called marriage, but there was no intercourse. So there are many ways to get at this to illustrate the fact that, biblically speaking, I don't know that you can just simply equate sexual intercourse with marriage, because sexual intercourse is not always marriage. Sometimes it's fornication, and that is not marriage in God's eyes. It's a separate word, separate concept. And yet, on the other hand, normally the commitment of marriage is consummated in sexual intercourse.
Another verse that our brother McCartney has talked with me about is in Deuteronomy 24:4. It talks about the defilement of the woman. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. Perhaps someone would want to comment or just drop it or whatever.
Well, the obvious teaching in that passage there is that while divorce is not recommended, it is not encouraged, in fact, it is unfortunately assumed that that will happen. It was permitted, as our Lord made in his comments, because of the hardness of people's hearts. By the way, I really think that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 put his finger on the bottom line, the hardness of heart. And frankly, I don't think that there would be divorce among the Lord's people if it weren't for hardness of heart. Now, that's the bottom line. You can slice it however you will, but I think the Lord put his finger right on it. But at any rate, it is assumed there that divorce is going to take place. Deuteronomy 24 was written for two specific purposes: not to approve divorce, but to require that it be legal if indeed it happens, that a bill of writing be given, and secondly, to absolutely forbid a wife, a woman, to ever return to a former husband if, after being divorced, she married another man. Under no circumstances could she ever return to her original husband, whether he died or whether he might divorce her. The interesting thing is, to point out your passage, that fourth verse indicates that God considers that remarriage after the first divorce to be defilement. And I think that's a very significant thing to know. After she has been defiled refers to her remarriage after divorce. In God's eyes, that's defilement, even under the law.
You want to tell me about that?
about the children.
I just can't help but to mention this. I think sometimes we're guilty of teaching our children to lie. Now, I hope I'm understood with that. And the place that I got a hold of this is that a child, it's hard to teach him to say thank you. It's hard to teach him to say he's sorry. And the reason it is hard to teach him to say thank you is because he's not thankful. And the reason that it's hard to teach him to say I'm sorry, he's not sorry. In fact, he's quite proud of the fact. See? And I think we need to be a little careful. And I get a little irritated when I hear a father or mother, what are you going to say now? What are you going to say now? Well, you give him something. What are you going to say? And finally he says, thank you. Now he's lied. He's really not thankful at all. And I think it points the finger at us, really. We ought to teach that child to be thankful. And we ought to teach him that thing that we want him to say, I'm sorry for, we ought to teach him the backbone of that thing. I read a little story, and it was about a boy visiting someone. And this little boy, the lady gave him a hunk of cake. And he told the lady, thank you, ma'am. And she says, come back, I just want to look at you. She said, you seldom hear that today. She said, what did you say? He said, I said, thank you, ma'am. And she says, that just blessed my heart to hear a little child say in our day, thank you, ma'am. He said, if you put me a little ice cream on it, I'll say it again.
I think in today's society, we have more of an emphasis on women controlling the family. And when you was talking about man and woman as two separate people, which is true, but I think you still should realize that a man is still the head of the household, and which you see now the government is trying to separate those things, and I thought I'd mention that.
In fact, I think biblically we need to go beyond that and recognize that the language of the scripture with regard to roles is never optional. It's always imperative. The Bible never says, and if you're inclined to be the submissive type, then you be submissive to your husband, otherwise work it out some other way. By the way, the Bible never says, if you're inclined to be a leader type man, then you be the head of your home, if not, work it out some other way. The Bible never uses that kind of language. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, that's not the language of option. This is not option. This is imperative. Now, we may default. We may sin against God. But, as I've often said talking to young people, you can tear down the street 90 miles an hour when the speed limit is 30 miles an hour, and we say you broke the law. We probably ought to use some other kind of language, because you don't really hurt the law. You become a violator of the law, and hopefully the cops will catch you and you'll pay the piper. But you haven't broke the law, because the next day you go down the street, the speed limit is still 30 miles an hour. You didn't change the standard at all. All you did was to become guilty of violating the standard. And that's one thing culturally we haven't learned. We seem to think that if enough people think a certain thing's okay, then it's okay. Well, not at all. God's law stands. God's truth stands. And while we may become breakers of the law and violators of the law and thus come under God's condemnation in one way or another, we don't really break the law. We become lawbreakers. But the law stands. You don't change God's standards by violating them. They still stand.
Dan, let me just add there. Some force to that. Really not, if you're talking about Ephesians 5, it's the indicative, the absolute. It's the third person verb to be. It makes it so absolute. You can give a command, the imperative move, and then have to carry it out. But God said this is an indicative fact.
It is fact.
A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I visited a family that goes to our meeting. And after supper, they had the reading of the Bible picture for little eyes, whatever the title is there. And I noticed the children were listening real well, seemingly, and after the father was done with the reading, then he asked them each a question or two. And the kids got them right. And I asked them about that afterwards. And their plan is that for every right question the kids answer, the kid gets a penny. And this gets us into the whole debate between Dobson and Jay Adams about... Jay Adams writes off Dobson completely and says that Dobson has bought into the whole behavioralistic thing where if you reinforce behavior and it works, then it's okay. And a pastor that I know in our town says he doesn't like that idea. The best thing to do is make the Bible time so exciting that the children want to learn it because of the way the content comes across and they want to really listen to it. I'd like to get Brother Ferris and Brother Smith to interact on that with us if they would.
Well, I think a lot of us would agree whichever way you could use to encourage this interest, go ahead. I believe it was Tom Olson who said that he learned a lot of scripture as a lad as he was growing up because he was paid by his parents. And others have done this. And you know, he was able to witness later on, that didn't do him one bit of harm. And he learned a lot of scripture. Now, I would rather pay my youngsters a dime or a quarter to learn a chapter of scripture or whatever the case may be than to pay them that for cutting the grass, very frankly. I need the grass cut, and I'd like to pay it for cutting the grass. But I'm speaking of relative priorities and values. The grass may need to be cut next week, but the youngster that learns the scripture passage has it for a long time. We trust till death. So that I would suggest whichever way works. And I know that if you put a little money in it, that stirs up the anxiety for the Bible study and the time of memorization. If any of our friends have another way of doing it, I'm open to any of them. But I wouldn't throw out something simply because I had a few copper pennies associated with it, nickels or dimes, whatever the case may be, because I know that different ones of us have learned scripture verses because of rewards. In Sunday school, we had a six-point system when we were kids at the chapel up in Yonkers. We got a point for being there. We had a point for bringing our Bible. We got a point for being there on time. We got 2 points for our memory verse. Now, at the end of the year, these points all added up to prizes. They might have been baseball gloves or anything. We had the same encouragement. It was just disguised a little differently. And I think that it's a good idea. Now, on the other hand, if we can encourage our youngsters to memorize the scriptures for the sheer joy of doing so, that's far better. And I commend you for it. I think that's sufficient, Dan. Go ahead.
I don't say I was wrong.
Well, when you put up two nationally recognized authorities up against us, why you create a problem here. Frankly, I didn't jump up here because I've got the final word. I've struggled with this not only with my own kids, but in doing children's work. Because a lot of my early experience in children's work, I got under such notable people as Ernie Gross and Jim Humphrey. And I remember times when these brothers used incentives of some kind and really got involved with kids and really saw kids coming along. Frankly, I think that in my conclusion, it's the difference between my motive in the fundamental sense of the word and how this comes across in terms of incentive or reward. Let's face it, God is a God of rewards, and the scriptures tell us that God presents Moses as an ideal, for example, because the choice that he made when he came of age to cast his lot with a despised minority rather than to enjoy all of the pleasures that Egypt offered was because he had respect for the recompense of reward. And if it's wrong to hold a reward out in front of a person, then God's wrong for doing it to us. And yet, on the other hand, I think that we need to make a distinction between mere gimmickry and manipulation of people
and that which is effective in involving them in a process which in itself has value. Then it gets back, if you want to use technical terms, to the question of internalization and externalization. I can illustrate this with my son. Suppose he comes to the table, he's got grubby hands. And I say to him, John, how many times have I told you, don't come to the supper table with grubby hands. Go wash your hands. And he goes, hopefully. Now, if he goes, well, unfortunately, I've seen kids resist their parents, and that's got to be dealt with pretty firmly. But let's say he goes. He goes not because he sees the need to have clean hands, but because I told him to. But when he goes, we say he has externalized that. He moves because of the pressure, a factor that's brought to bear upon him. Now, my desire is that someday, 10, 15 years from now, I can see him sitting at the supper table, and Johnny Jr. comes. And he will say to him, hopefully, Johnny, how many times have I told you not to come to the supper table with your dirty hands? Go up. And I could just see myself stand by as a parent and as a grandparent and say, my mind. You almost make it sound like that was your idea to begin with. And the fact is that at that point in time, he would feel uncomfortable to eat with the same grubby hands he was willing to eat with as a child. Why? Because the standard of cleanliness has now become internalized. In other words, he has adopted that as fundamental to his life, his own standard. I'm not telling him. I'm not standing over his shoulder saying it to him. But the fact of the matter is that the real test of discipline, and I'm using the word in the biblical sense now, not equating it with punishment. That's one of our great errors, I fear. Discipline is a teaching-learning relationship. Discipline is a relationship, as is the word disciple. It's related. But if we are really relating rightly to our children, whether we use incentive or rewards, and God does use incentive and rewards, and sometimes negative. If you do this, he said to Israel, I'm gonna lay it on to you. Well, that's an incentive of a kind. But God uses these, but always to accomplish the purpose of the individual then adopting that into their own convictions and into their own pattern and lifestyle. And I'm convinced that in the final analysis, the question is not the gimmick. The question is my motive. And if I really am a servant of God, and if I'm really ministering to these individuals, and if I am committed to building into them the precepts of the Word of God and teaching them great value in the Scriptures, and if indeed God is using these means to develop real convictions so that they come to love the Word of God, then God's blessing has been in it. But if it's mere gimmickry, and then when the gimmick stops, everything stops, I think that becomes a test of my motive and how carefully and prayerfully I have related to them in the process. So I don't think it's the gimmick as much as it is the quality of the motive in the person who is doing it. Personally, that's my conclusion.
All right, just so about 30 seconds.
Okay, I just wanted to add an additional comment on this matter of reward and incentive. It seems as though that balancing out that method is also with the idea of an expression of appreciation by the one who has received the reward, because we see that those who have received the crown cast them before the Lord's feet. And if in a practical sense, when we seek to apply this, if it's used in a children's meeting, if the rewards can be of such a nature that they could in part be used as a method of expressing that child's appreciation possibly to their parents, such that, you know, giving a reward that could be used, part of the reward, if it's like the point system, part of the reward could be used as obtaining some type of little gift or plaque or something, could be presented to the parent as a means of expressing appreciation with view to the benefit they received by the reward, that's a helpful balancing out agent, and it seems to be consistent with the scriptural teaching with respect to rewards, that appreciation by the recipient of the reward is related to that.